Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here if you're visiting, and thank you for being here if you're not. Everyone participates and contributes and adds to the atmosphere, and most importantly, every soul and heart that's worshiping God is pleasing to Him, and that's what matters. There was a man that I grew up around. He was in the church where I grew up, and he just died a couple years ago, and his name was Lawrence Moore. And he was absolutely the hardest working person I've ever seen in my life. And everybody who knew Lawrence said that he was the hardest working man they'd ever seen. He was a mechanic in the coal mines. His hands were like vice grips and like leather. And he just couldn't keep still. He was constantly working at something. And in the latter years, he did some things with my dad and worked with my dad some. And one day, my dad had a conversation with him that he shared with me. And he asked Lawrence, he said, and my dad was a really hard worker. But he said, I've never seen anybody like you. He said, why are you that way? And Lawrence said, well, it was like this. Lawrence was an orphan. And he was in foster care or in the care of family members when he was a child. And he told my dad, he said, I made sure when I was a boy that I worked hard for whatever family was keeping me. Because the harder I worked, I figured the longer they would keep me. We all want so badly to have a home and a family. We are built that way. We want that security, acceptance, and love. And it's not just something that little boys and girls long for, all of us do. And as Christians, we do have a home. And we do have a father. And because of that, being his children, we are blessed to occupy a privileged status. And I want you to explore that with me this morning, based on Romans, the 8th chapter. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 12 down to verse 17, in this letter where the Apostle Paul is writing to explain our salvation in Christ and what that salvation should mean and thus to encourage us in that salvation, this is what he writes. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. What Paul means by the flesh here is not just simply the human body, though the human body is involved, but rather in context of the book of Romans and other passages, the idea that it's what you selfishly want to do with your human body, what you are inclined to want to desire for it and for this earthly living, which leads to sin. He says in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It is the biblical message from cover to cover that sin leads to death. He continues, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There are two operative action points that Paul is teaching here. One is don't live according to the flesh. Don't indulge the flesh. Don't give in to your selfish desires. But rather, in contrast, let the Spirit of God guide you. He talks about receiving, verse 13, the spirit of slavery. In contrast to that, we are, as God's people, to receive the Spirit of life. What is this talking about? The Holy Spirit is very misunderstood in the religious world. And most people associate the Holy Spirit with the idea of intense emotion and the idea of some internal message being given to a person. That's not what the Bible teaches. A couple of passages. First of all, regarding receiving the Spirit, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." He's depicting there the Thessalonians becoming followers of Christ, and they did that when they heard the message of Paul, the message of the gospel, and they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, the great work of the Spirit, who was sent after Jesus' death and resurrection, was to communicate, to convey, to plant, spread, and even have recorded the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself is explicit about that when he says in John chapter 16, starting in verse 12 down to verse 14, to the apostles, he says, "I still have many things to say to you." Jesus had even more communication for his people past what he did while he was on earth. So how would he get that communication to them? Well, he says, "You cannot bear them now, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The great work of the Holy Spirit was communication. And it was communicating the will of Christ, the message of Christ. And those, like the Thessalonians who received it with great joy with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conveyed that message to them through the preaching and teaching of the apostles, who then recorded that gospel in the pages of what we have in the New Testament. And that's how we can know the joy of the Holy Spirit, and we can receive the Spirit because we receive this message. You see, real joy is in knowing. And by real joy, I mean not just merely an intense emotion, but real joy that goes deep and that lasts and that can't be affected by what happens on the outside is in knowing something. Have you ever gotten excited about something that was possible? Like you do your tax returns and you're starting them and you're thinking, "Oh, this is looking good. I'm going to get more back than last year." And you get sort of excited and then you, "Oh, there's a new law. There's something that's changed. I don't get to deduct that anymore." And then by the time you're done, you're not so excited. Real joy is in knowing, not just feeling. And in real joy, when you know, then great feelings can follow. But the Holy Spirit came to bring the knowledge of Christ, the gospel of Christ, and in that, they received it with joy. And if we do this, what will happen? And more precisely, who are we? Well, according to what we read in Romans chapter 8, we are the sons or the children of God. There is first a statement made in that text we read about what we are to do when we've been saved by receiving the message of the Spirit. But then we are told to then be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. See how these things are connected? Our identity as God's children, and then how we live as God's children. And to drive home the point of how we are His precious children, His possession, the inspired writer says that we are adopted children of God. I want you to look at this emphasis in our English translations that we are, it's almost like the crescendo of this text, we are the adopted children of God who cry out, "Abba, Father." There's even a quote there. I want you to think about adoption with me. It was different in the first century. There were still cases of people who acted out of charity to give a home to a needy child who didn't have a home. That happened. But in many cases, adoption was about seeking an heir. For instance, especially in the upper classes in the Greco-Roman world. For instance, Julius Caesar didn't have any surviving sons. And Julius Caesar named his great-nephew Octavian as his heir. When Caesar was assassinated, Octavian, his great-nephew, became heir to his estate and even adopted his name, Caesar. And Octavian goes on to become the August One, Augustus Caesar, who is really the first emperor of the Roman Empire. You see, to pick an heir and adopt that heir was a gesture of bestowing great blessing upon someone. And it was an honor to be adopted and made the heir of someone in their estate. That's the meaning here. It was not so much that, oh, these poor people, they don't have a father, I'm going to adopt them. That's not really it. It's adoption that makes us an heir. That's what this text talks about. God wanted to give us the privileged position of being His children. And because of that, we can call out Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. The common Jewish person in the first century, they really spoke three languages. They spoke Greek, which was the common cultural language of the day. They had to write and read in that oftentimes in commercial activities. They spoke still Hebrew, some of them, but many of them spoke Aramaic, which was a regional dialect. Aramaic is also found in a couple spots in the Old Testament, just here and there, just a couple of places. And Abba is an Aramaic term that means father, but more than that, it's a term of endearment. Jesus uses the term Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see it in Mark's Gospel. And he even uses the Greek equivalent of this term when he taught his disciples in Matthew 6 to pray, our Father who is in heaven. It was really not common for Jews to address God with an endearing term, an affectionate term for Father. Usually they address God in terms that were more official and formal and a little bit more sterile. This kind of affectionate term was not commonly found among Jewish people, but Jesus employs it. And it's an expression of intimacy. It's equivalent to our term dad or papa, something like that. It's not meant to invoke irreverence, but rather closeness. We're not just officially God's children. We are really His children, and we can call Him Father, Abba Father. And that means we're also heirs of God and heirs with Christ. To drive home the point, the Holy Spirit leads Paul to say, not only are you heirs of God, you're joint heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. Now, we understand that Christ was the Son of God, and no human is going to be God the Son. But it's the idea that we're brought so close into the family that Christ is like our brother. That's the point. I want you to understand how that this idea of heirs of God is found frequently in the New Testament. I want to cite a few of those, and I want to read two of those. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 6, it uses the term. And what that means is it's not just for an exclusive group, like God had chosen the Hebrew people. It's not just for a certain race or a nationality. It's for anybody, including Gentiles. Gentiles can be heirs of God. 1 Peter talks about how that a husband and wife are joint heirs of the grace of life. It's for men and women. James 2 talks about that those who don't have riches in this world have been made rich by being heirs of God. That it's for anybody of any physical status. It's not dependent upon your earthly station. And this really drives at the meaning of it. I want you to look at Titus chapter 3. In Titus, the third chapter, look at the nature of being his heir. Titus 3, verse 7, speaking of our salvation, Paul writes, "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let us understand that this status of being heirs has nothing to do with riches or lands or social position, nothing like that. It's spiritual. It's eternal life with the Father in heaven. It's the glories, the peace, and the splendor of eternity in heaven. Peter elaborates on this a few pages over in 1 Peter chapter 1. As Peter opens his letter, look how he depicts our salvation and thus the gift that we received of being God's heirs. Look how he describes it here. In 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What does it mean to be God's heir? It has to do with the spiritual and the eternal. What does it mean to receive an inheritance? What does it mean to be someone's heir? It means that what is theirs becomes yours. That all the good things they have, they now share it with you. What they possess becomes your possession. That you are truly their offspring and child to receive that inheritance. And here is where it's challenging. We don't know a lot about the inheritance. You take your typical father and mother that have properties and they have investments, and they have money in the bank and bonds or whatever they have. Sometimes there is a listing of those things. Wills enumerate those things, or at least the children know what they have. But this is a case where we don't know a lot of particulars about heaven. It is all about faith. That knowing who God is and knowing how great, good, and loving he is, God says, "What is mine is going to become yours." And then we have to trust him regarding the details. We're going to have to wait and see what all that entails. But by using this expression, heir and inheritance, in so many places in the New Testament, God intends for us to have the idea, which those terms carry with them, that what is his becomes ours. How that's going to work, I don't know. But do we have faith in our Father that inheritance is everything? I want you to think about how that if we comprehend that we're the heirs of God, that there are things that should mean to us. First of all, we should be aware that we're the most blessed people of all. Let us never think that God is some kind of divine auditor. For some people, when they hear the term auditor, it's scary. They're going to look for problems. That's not God. We shouldn't think that God is hovering to take shots at us, looking to knock us down. That's not God. Somebody may say, "Well, we're reading in the prophets about all this judgment." Yes, but alongside with that judgment, God's heart is broken. And God is pouring out how much he loves his people through the prophets and how much he's weeping over them and how much he longs for them to come back and be his children. And if they don't, there will be judgment. But that's not what God wanted. His preference was not to level Jerusalem. His preference was for Israel and Judah to be his obedient children. That's what he wanted. And we are his children. He loves us so much. His heart breaks when we sin and go astray. He's concerned when we are troubled. He's burdened when we are burdened. And he wants the best for us. And he has the best in store for us. And when you think of God, when you pray to God, when you sing to God, when you reflect upon God, see him as that loving, accepting, supportive Father who wants us to be close to him and have all that he has. That's who he is. And this tells us we have a great reason to be joyful and content. So why aren't we? Why are we not joyful and content if we're the heirs of God? Well, according to Romans 8, 13 and 14, it's when we either are not putting the flesh to death and or we're not fully realizing we are his children. And usually they go together. We're not embracing that identity. You know, that identity, we're reminded of that over and over and over on the pages of the New Testament. This is who we are. This is why we're given all these names, disciples and servants and children. He wants us to see who we are. This is why these wonderful letters are constantly telling us we're his children, we're his heirs. Paul is writing about it. Peter's writing about it. You see, the gospel first teaches us to repent of our sins and become children of God. But then, as we see in Romans chapter 8, the gospel teaches us that since we are his children, we should live obediently as his children. And it's when we surrender to that identity, so much so that we surrender to God and we put to death the things of the flesh, that's when we draw near to him and know that peace, joy, and contentment. The lack of joy and contentment, it's in not putting to death the flesh. It's not embracing the identity as being his child. And this is an inheritance we can count on. Count on it. There are all kinds of celebrated cases of disputed inheritances. For instance, Howard Hughes. Okay, for those of you under 40, he used to be a really rich guy. Okay, 20th century. She said, oh, I wish I had the money of Howard Hughes. That meant that you wish you had the money of Bill Gates. Or, okay, he's getting old. Elon Musk, okay. It's hard to keep up with these people because you know why they come and go. And Hughes came and went. He left no will when he died in 1976. Had a fortune of $2.5 billion. That's a lot of money back then. He left it initially to 22 cousins until a gas station owner in Nevada, 2 years after Hughes' death, presented a will leaving a sizable portion of Hughes' estate to him because one night Hughes was broken down on the side of the road and he came and helped him. And so it threw the estate into chaos until it was proven that the will was a forgery. But it took years to prove that. That will was disputed for 30 years until the early 21st century. He died in 1976. When Jimi Hendrix died without a will, it took 30 years to settle his estate. When Sonny Bono died without a will, his wife, Mary, found herself locked in legal disputes with his former wife, Cher, his ex-wife, for the estate for years. Messes. You don't have to worry about that with anybody. regarding the inheritance that God has for you. You don't even have to divvy it up with someone else. I know this works weird with a pie chart. It doesn't work with a pie chart, is what I'm trying to say. But it's not like we get a part of God's inheritance. I get a part, you get a part. No. We get the full inheritance. All of us do. And what our Father has promised us can never be lost, and nobody can take it from us. And we are heirs together with Christ, says Romans. For when Christ comes again, he's going to resurrect us, and he will escort us to heaven. We will be offered the glories of God, and we will share in that with Christ the Son. And it's so unique that there's no division of it. The full inheritance will belong to all of us. Which means that we should live for this inheritance. From an earthly, even economic standpoint, it's foolish to live your life expecting a family inheritance. All kinds of things can mess that up before you get it. It's silly to expect that at a certain point in our careers working, we're going to hit the jackpot and get a position and earn a lot of money, a lot more than we've ever made before. That may or may not come. That we're going to win some kind of sweepstakes or something. That's all elusive. It may or may not come, and even when it comes, it will not last. It will be temporary. God's inheritance is different. It's guaranteed. And it's eternal. And our whole life should be built upon it. Because of that, Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, to lay up treasure in heaven. And what that is telling us is that we have to make some choices on what's important to us and then live and act accordingly. This means that there are burdens which other people carry that we should have dumped alongside the road a long time ago, which do not matter, which will not last since we are God's heirs. In the early 19th century, when people traveled in wagons to the West, it was a long journey, a hard journey, and one they'd never taken. And there were all kinds of unexpected things. And so if you're heading out of St. Louis and you're going to California or going to Oregon or even stopping along the way somewhere, the journey was slow and long. But these families, and that's who mainly went in large numbers, was family. There were individuals that would go along the way and early on. But these families, they would take or try to almost everything they had. And compared to us, they didn't have a whole lot. But they would fill those Conestoga wagons full. And it was interesting that the latter generations, as they traveled out west along the Santa Fe Trail, the Oregon Trail, etc., is they would see thrown alongside the trails trunks. Trunks that were full of like cooking, you know, utensils or heirlooms or clothing. Trunks had been thrown off and deteriorated in the weather. They would find furniture that had been thrown off the wagons. They'd find a piano that somebody tried to carry out west in a wagon. And after a while, they said, we got to lighten our load. We can't go across the Rocky Mountains. We can't go through those passes with furniture and trunks and pianos. We got to jettison those things. And they did, so they could make it. We should be jettisoning things. Maybe the point is not acquiring as we go through life. Maybe the point is lightening and jettisoning things. And I don't necessarily mean physical things. we live in physical bodies in a physical world, and we've got to interact with physical things. That's just practical. But we need to lighten our load to get there. Which means there are going to be many things about our lives when others look at us will not make sense to their earthly eyes. That we don't invest the time and the resources, the dreams, and even the fretting and anxiety about things that matter a whole lot to people who are focused on this earth, but for those who are focused on our eternal inheritance, they don't really matter that much. That we won't sacrifice anything and everything just to get more money and fancier possessions and higher technology and a greater status in this world. That's not what we're going to sacrifice for. It's not worth it. Because we know that in light of our inheritance with Christ, all those things are poor investments. And we may have to do physical things and have physical things and operate with physical things, but those physical things are not going to become our obsession, and they are not going to weigh us down. And as a result, we may look really odd to other people. We may, in the eyes of the world, we may look poor and ragged and stupid. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, about the hope of the resurrection, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You see, as Christians, we're living for the next life. Our life here is not to be a success. That's not the point. But rather, it's the next life. And so to the world, we may appear to be missing it. We may look like failures to them. But they don't see what we see. They don't have the promises we have. They don't have the inheritance waiting for us that we have. And sad as it is, they're not going where we're going. And we wish they would join us. Because we are God's heirs, and they could be too. Because to be His heirs, it's everything. And that inheritance is worth far more than anything here. These thoughts were driven home to me several years ago when I ran across an old hymn written by a man by the name of Richard Allen. Richard Allen was born in 1760 into slavery in America. He got his freedom. He became a minister and a religious leader. He wrote hymns. He became an abolitionist later on. And it is believed that this hymn that Allen penned was inspired by his memory of or by seeing a group of slaves being led through a community in their tattered clothing, maybe even chained together. The hymn, which is sort of a lost hymn, I suppose, and I'll get Zachary's take on it. It's probably not lost to him. He probably knows it, but I'm curious what Zachary says about it. I don't think it's very well known anymore. It's sort of obscure. It's entitled "What Poor Despise Company," which is the opening line. It's also known as "The Pilgrim Company." And the way Allen writes this is he makes an observation as if he's one person and then there's someone else that answers and explains what he sees. And here's a fragment of the hymn. "What poor despised company of travelers are these that walk in yonder narrow way along the rugged maze? They're of a royal line, all children of a king, heirs of immortal crowns divine, and loud for joy they sing." Why do they then appear so mean? In the 19th century, that term meant poor and ragged. And why so much despised? Because of their rich robes unseen, the world is not apprised. But some of them seem poor, distressed, and lacking daily bread. Oh, they're of boundless wealth, possessed with hidden manna fed. But why keep they the narrow road, that rugged, thorny maze? Well, that's the way their leader trod. They love and keep his ways. Why must they shun the pleasant path that worldlings love so well? Because that is the way to death, the open road to hell. What? Is there then no other road to Salem's happy ground? Christ is the only way to God. No other can be found. How blessed we are that we're called to walk this rugged maze. And though we may appear to be a rough crew, how blessed we are to be God's children, fellow heirs with Christ, and to have the hope of heaven and that glorious inheritance. It is worth whatever path you've got to trod. It is worth whatever sacrifice you've got to make to become God's heir. And as Zachary leads us, if you need to respond to the gospel call, I want you to do that as we stand and sing.